Take your Bibles tonight and go to the book of 2 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 4. I promise next week, Lord willing, if all works out, we will return to the book of Esther to continue our series there. And actually, I think it'll be quite interesting. There'll be some thoughts that will carry over even from tonight. But a couple of weeks ago, after we returned with the teens from winter camp, and of course, that was when we learned of the news of what had taken place with Brother Anger, and were kind of processing that and dealing with that, and in a desire to help the young people through that time and just answer some questions that they had during that period of time. In our Bible class, we just took the day. I gave them the option: what do you guys want to do? You want to work through our material and the curriculum, or just want to talk about some things? And they said, well, let's just talk about some things. And so we began talking about the subject of why does God allow suffering? And I want to ask that question tonight: why suffering? And it's a wonderful thing, and this is a side note, it's a wonderful thing when we are involved in teaching others how much God will teach us. And in just talking through that subject, I, as the teacher, was supposed to be teaching the young people, but at the same time, God taught me something. Amen. And it was almost like a bit of a light bulb moment, a jaw-dropping sort of moment, where I learned something about God that absolutely amazed me. And I want to be able to communicate that to you tonight in a way that you'll walk out of here this evening thinking about who God is and how amazing God is, even dealing with a subject as difficult as why does the all-knowing, all-powerful God allow us as human beings to endure suffering? We see things like natural disasters in our world, and we see the suffering that creates, and we think, why didn't God prevent that? Why didn't God stop that? And those are not bad questions necessarily. Because God says, come, let us reason together, saith the Lord. God's not an unreasonable God. He doesn't do things unreasonably. But he's an amazing God. And one whose plans and whose desires through our world are just so beyond our comprehension. But yet he gives us through his word, he kind of opens the window a little bit and lets us see a little something of who he is. And I hope to be able to share that with you tonight. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Let's begin reading in verse 16. Familiar verses. It says this: 2 Corinthians 4:16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Father, would you guide and direct our thoughts tonight, and may you be honored and glorified. May we see just a little bit more of you, who you are, how much you love and care for us, and how wonderful your plans are for us. I pray that we would then leave this place with a renewed resolve to serve you with our lives, to dedicate ourselves to you because of how great a God you are. And Lord, I pray that you'd guide every word that is spoken tonight, and may it minister grace and help to our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Apostle Paul, I don't think it would be a stretch to say that he is really the apostle of suffering. He speaks at length about his sufferings, and one of the books that he talks about it the most is right here in the book of 2 Corinthians. He details the things, the difficulties that he went through, both as a defense of his ministry, but then also just being honest, this is the cost of what it took for me to take the gospel to foreign lands all across this world as an evangelist of the truth. He really suffered a great deal. He speaks of his personal sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Very familiar passage. I wish we had time to look at it. We don't, but you'll remember he talks about that thorn in the flesh, which he beseeches God, would you take it away? And God says, no, because my grace is sufficient for you. So he had a personal issue, and there's a lot of a debate, or at least wondering what that was, whether it was physical, whether it was a person, or we really don't know. And I think God withheld that from us for a reason, so that we couldn't say, well, you know, my situation is different. But it is the principle that applies. He talks about that personal issue in chapter 12. In chapter 11, he spells out and describes some of the things that he went through. In chapter 11, verses 23 to 27, there's that long list. He talks about things like stripes, enduring stripes, the whippings that were administered to him because of him preaching the gospel and upsetting the authorities with that. He talks about prison. He talks about shipwreck. He talks about suffering stoning. He talks about perils, all different kinds of perils that he dealt with. He talks about weariness, being tired, feeling weighed down. He talks about watchings, and the idea of watchings are sleepless nights. You know, nights where he is describing himself laying awake at night and just thinking through some of the problems and issues that he was going to have to face, or ones that he was in the middle of facing. He describes that. He describes experiencing hunger and thirst. A long list of all the things the Apostle Paul suffered. I think we could say tonight he knew what he was talking about. This wasn't an issue where we could stand back and say, well, Paul, it's easy for you to say, you don't know, you haven't experienced what I'm experiencing. He speaks of suffering a great deal here in chapter 4. And in verse number 8, he describes his attitude or his perspective towards that suffering. Look at verse 8, 2 Corinthians 4. It says, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be manifest in our body. Now, there's something in those verses that ought to cause us to kind of sit up and say, wait, what are you talking about? Because the natural progression of trials would be this. I'm troubled and distressed. I'm perplexed, and that has caused me to go into a period of despair. I'm persecuted and I feel forsaken. I'm cast down and destroyed. That's the logical progression of things, right? But it's the exact opposite. And you might say to yourself, how is that even possible? How could Paul, we think about all that he went through, all of the suffering that he endured, how could he say these things? Well, I think there's a truth here, and this by no means is or will be a comprehensive dealing with this subject. This is an incredibly deep apologetic subject in which there are many biblical truths, and we don't have time to look at all of them. But I do want to nail down, drill a little bit deeper and get to one of them. But there's a truth here that makes that perspective possible. The perspective where you can say, here is the trial that I'm enduring, and this would be the natural progression of the way things are going. But there's the trial, and this is my perspective of it. There's a truth in here that makes that possible. Now, in verse 17, Paul deals with the problem of suffering. He says, for our light affliction. He uses the word affliction. That word affliction means pressure. It means a pressing together. Oppression, tribulation, distress. It's the idea that life is closing in on you and putting pressure upon you. It's kind of like, I'm thankful that I've never had to endure braces. But I had some siblings who had braces growing up. And I remember those appointments. Some of you remember those appointments as well. Where you would go in and it was time for an adjustment. And they would stick whatever tool. I'm so glad this didn't happen to me, but I'm sorry if it happened to you. Stick whatever tool into your mouth and they would give it a quarter turn or a half turn or a whole turn. I don't know what they would do. But all I do know is my sibling would come home in pain. Because that turn of the screw was to apply pressure in order to progress things along. That's the idea of this pressure that brings about pain and suffering into our lives. Affliction. And we ought to ask the question, because there are clear biblical answers, where does this pressure, this affliction, where does it come from? What is the cause? What is the cause of suffering? Well, there's a direct cause for suffering, and that is the consequences of sin. The Bible is very clear on this. The wages of sin is death. Galatians 6:7, the law of sowing and reaping. And if you sow to the flesh, you shall of the flesh reap corruption. So there's suffering that sometimes happens in our lives, and really it's our own fault. It's the natural result of sin that God has warned us about. He said, don't go down that path. Don't follow after sin. Don't follow after the temptation of the devil and the temptation of this world. And we say, well, I don't fully believe that. I want that. I'm going to go after that. There's consequences to that. Amen. And that suffering, we can kind of, as difficult as it is, we can kind of see, okay, it's as a result of my own behavior. I kind of deserve it. So I can see why this is here and how God is using it. But then there's kind of an indirect cause of suffering. This is the very curse of sin. The curse that we see in Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 through 19. The curse where God says upon this world, he created a wonderful place, the Garden of Eden, a perfect place. But because of Adam and Eve's choice to sin, they were not only thrust out of the garden, but there was a curse upon this world. And the curse upon this world is the reason for things like natural disasters, calamities, storms, things like that, extreme weather, things like it's a result of the curse of sin upon this world. And As difficult as it is, as it is to see, when man sinned, it kind of broke the clock. And there's just a natural progression of this world. The book of Romans calls it the whole creation groaning and travailing together until now. It's broken, but yet it's still trying to go on the path that God set it on. And so, you know, there's this sort of stumble this way and a stumble that way. That's the picture that this world is in. And sometimes that causes suffering and we struggle with that. Why did God allow this? Oh, maybe he didn't cause it, but why did he allow it? There's also the curse of sin on our bodies. Our human bodies are filled with weaknesses and frailties. Things that maybe we were born with, we don't even know. Weaknesses that we carry in our DNA that one day will kind of precipitate or begin the process of our death. We have that. That is the result of the curse of sin. In Romans 5 verse 12, it says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, both spiritual death, separation from God, but also physical death came into this world. Death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Which leads us to the question. Perhaps somebody has asked you this when you were speaking to them about the truth of God's existence and the truth of the Bible. I remember the first time somebody posed this question to me, and it was like, boy, I don't know the answer to that. But here's the question. Did God know that man was going to sin? Of course he did. Did God know that because of man's sin, there would be suffering that would be introduced into this world? Did he know that that was going to happen? Yes, he did. Then why did God still create this world, knowing that man would sin, and knowing that as a result of that sin, suffering would be introduced into this world? I remember when somebody asked me that. I'm like, ooh, boy. I think my answer was something like, well, we can't figure out God, so, you know. Not sure that was the greatest answer, although, I mean, there is some truth there. But why did God still create knowing that we would suffer? And that really is the heart of the question that I want to ask and maybe give a possible solution tonight from our text. But first, or second of all, we looked at the problem of suffering, first of all. But now let's look at the perspective. We're skipping over 17. We're going to come back to 17. But verse 17 is made possible by verse 18. It's the same sentence. And it's a continuation of the thought. Verse 18 says, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. There is a perspective of suffering. So there's a promise that we're going to find in verse 17, but that promise comes as a result of this proper perspective of things that happen in our lives while we look. And there's a truth that's here, that our perspective needs to be on not necessarily all the things that we can see, but on the things that we can't see. So the truth there is this, there are things, when we go through times of affliction and suffering, there are things in our trial that we can see. And of course, the immediate things that come to mind that stare us right in the face is the pain that we feel. The hurt that we feel. The suffering that comes as a result of this trial. That's what kind of hits us right in the face right away. That's what we can see. But do you see the truth in verse 18? The things which are seen are what? Temporal. There are things which we can see in a trial, but those things are temporal. And the meaning of temporal is the idea that it is seasonal. It's temporary. It won't last for very long. And as much as we thought, maybe some days this week, that winter might be over, it is still the season of winter. And we'll be reminded of that tomorrow and today, this morning. You woke up and got the rude reminder that it is still winter. But as discouraging as that might be to some of you, winter is seasonal, which means it's not going to last. It's temporary. So the things that we see in our trial are the things that are actually temporary. Which means, and he puts that truth right along with the second truth, that there are things when we endure trials and afflictions, there are things that we cannot see. And those things that we cannot see are actually not temporal, but eternal. Amen. While we look at the things that are not seen instead of the things which are seen, there needs to be a look. And that word look means a focus, an attention. We ought to give time, focus. We ought to fix our attention upon that which we cannot see. Now, you may find yourself asking then the question, OK, well, what are these things that I can't see? And how do I look at things that I can't see? Well, let's move to number three, then, the promise of suffering in verse 17. And what an absolutely marvelous verse this is. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So the eternal perspective, when we have that proper perspective, that eternal perspective helps us to understand that our suffering is limited. He uses that phrase in verse 17, it is but for a moment. In the scope of eternity, it is a small period of time. And even if the trial that we face is for our entire lifetime, and sometimes there are trials that are just like that, you carry it all the way through your life. But even if it is the entire period of your life, it's still limited. It's still short. It's still small compared to eternity. When we understand this truth, that our light affliction worketh for us. What an interesting phrase. You know, suffering has a work. It works for us. It's kind of like our servant, our employee. It's fulfilling a function in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, I don't naturally view suffering in that way. I don't view pain in that way at all. I view it as a net negative. All right, here is this problem and it's draining from me. It's pulling from me. But Paul says our light affliction works for us. Instead of working against us, it's actually working for us. Amen. This is a promise that we can cling to. This is what the Bible is saying. Our affliction works for us. And of course, we link that together with the promise that we find, the wonderful promise in Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good to them that love God. They're not all things are good, but that they work together for good. But just that truth tonight, that whatever the struggle that you face, whatever the difficulty that you might be challenged with, whether it be something that is physical or something that is emotional or something that's a combination of both, that suffering is working for you. It's your servant. It's your employee. It's your slave. And it's working a benefit for you. So it works for us. And you might then ask, what is it working? Well, there's a lot of words in the remainder of verse 17, but if you look for the noun, and Sephi, I need your help now. Look for the noun in verse 17. Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So go ahead and bring that up, Sephi. Sephi's going to help me with something. What was the noun? Well, I'll give you a clue, right? Talk about the dumbbell. That's not you. That's this. Thank you very much. You can sit down. I can handle it. All right. He wasn't sure. He's like, do I need to be here? It works for us a weight. A weight. What is a weight? Why does Paul use this word? Well, a weight is there's some substance to this. And if you doubt, you know, go ahead and come on up and we'll drop it on your toe and we'll see whether or not. Some real substance here. This is it's a weight. And so our suffering works for us a weight, a substance. Now, Paul doesn't give it a unit of measure. We could say this weight is 25 pounds. Pounds would be a unit of measure. Paul doesn't give a unit of measure because this is something that's not physical. It is spiritual. But our suffering works for us a weight. There's real substance to it. It's something that is, we might describe as a topic would be weighty. It's heavy. It's deep. And so suffering is our employee. It's our slave. And that slave is working for us a weight. And this weight is something that we are going to carry. And it's not a negative. It's not like, oh, this is weighing me down. No, this is something. Imagine if this was a weight of pure gold. Some of you had no interest in something like this. Weight, no. Keep me as far away from that as possible. But if it was gold, you would, okay, I'm interested. I have no idea how much 25 pounds of gold would cost or would be worth. It'd be a lot of money. But that's kind of the picture that Paul is painting here. And it's in contrast to the beginning of verse 17 where he says, for our light affliction. So he says the affliction. Can I just go back in your mind's eye, go back to chapter 11, think about that list that we talked about, all of those things. Paul is calling them light. And he's calling them light because he's comparing them to the weight. If I carry this around for a while, some of you were chuckling at me because I completely forgot. I was supposed to bring it over before choir and store it in the pulpit as a little bit of a surprise, but just right out of my head. So I had to run back and grab it. And over time, holding that thing, it's not a whole lot, it's 25 pounds. Man, my arms started getting tired. That weight that's there. Now, if you give me one that's 50 pounds, start to carry around, and I carry that around, and then I walk and pick that one up, and it's like, oh, it's like nothing. Contrast, comparison going on there. He says that the affliction is light, but the benefit is so heavy. Now, what kind of weight is he talking about? Well, there's a lot of descriptive words, right? First of all, it's a weight of glory. A weight of glory. That means the substance of the weight is glory. What is glory? Well, the Greek word for glory is doxa. Like, have you ever heard of the doxology? It's a praise to God. It brings our thoughts, it brings our attention to the person of God. Doxa means having to do with God. Splendor, magnificence, something that is glorious. When we endure a trial, it's our employee, it's working for us, a weight. And the weight is actually something that has to do with the person of God. With how glorious and how marvelous the person of God is. And that is being worked, not necessarily in front of us where we can see. That is something that is worked in us. That is something, and this is where the illustration sort of falls apart, because we view, you know, sufferings that, you know, God could just come and take this away and I would be so much, you know, better for it. But the substance of what is worked for us becomes a part of us. Amen. Becomes a part of who we are. It becomes a part of our identity. It's a weight of glory. And you know what? Our sufferings have a unique way of indelibly imprinting upon us the very glory of God. I'm not sure I can fully explain that, but that is what the Bible says. And you know, he describes this way. He could have just said, it works for us a weight of glory. And that would be a wonderful thing in and of itself. But you notice he uses some descriptive words. It's a far more exceeding weight. It's an exceeding weight. It's a more exceeding weight. And it's a far more exceeding weight. And the idea of exceeding, and I don't completely know the grammar structure in Greek, but it's actually a word that's repeated twice. And it's the word hyperbole. And of course, immediately our minds go to our English word hyperbole, which means an exaggeration, something that is exceeding, it's beyond, it's superior, it's excellent. That's how he's describing this weight. It's just so far beyond anything that we could imagine or so far beyond our comprehension. It's an exceeding weight and it's a far more exceeding weight. But it's not only an exceeding weight, it's also, and get this now, it's an eternal weight. It's an eternal weight. What is wrought in our suffering is something that lasts for all eternity. And again, I don't know if I can explain this. Because in my earthly mind, I kind of see how, you know, we go through difficult things and God works some sin out of us and we become more like Christ. I get that. I can see that. I've experienced that. Perhaps you have as well. But I mean, once we get to heaven, aren't we perfect? Why would we carry any of that? But yet there's something that we carry for all of eternity. There's something that, can I say this, betters us for all of eternity. There's a weight of glory that God wants to work in us. And that weight of glory is not something that is just for this life. It's something that will be a part of us for all of eternity. That's what this verse is saying. And so we begin to sit back and start to put some of these pieces together. Follow me now. Think about this. Before you were born, God knew you. Jeremiah 1:5, we often use this verse to give the biblical perspective on the humanity of children in the womb, that they are human beings that deserve to be protected. Because God says, before I formed thee, Jeremiah, in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee and ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. See, God knew who Jeremiah was before he was born. He knew who Jeremiah would be and what God would do in his life. So before you were born, God knew you. He not only knows who you are now, but he knows who you will be in the future. And he knows who you will be in eternity. This is part of the complete picture of salvation. When you get saved, God views you as if the salvation is complete. Now, is it complete? Not fully. We're waiting for the glorification, as we often speak of, that's going to take place when we get to heaven. That's the culmination of our salvation. God's given us his Spirit as kind of the down payment, just the taste of what it's going to be like. But one day that's going to be culminated. But God looks at us and he sees the process is being done. He sees who we are, not only right now, but he sees who we will be in the future and eternity. And this becomes a little bit easier to understand when you think that God doesn't exist and he's not limited by time like we are limited. But he sees what we will be after the process of the time that we endure. Amen. 1 John 3, verse 2, it says, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We don't know what we're going to be as far as all the details, but he does. And we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So God knew you before you were born. He knows who you are now, but he also knows who you will be in eternity. God also knows, and he knew before he allowed you and caused you to be brought into existence, God knew that your human existence would be dramatically impacted and shaped by the suffering that you would endure. He knew that beforehand. He knew every trial that you would face. He knew every pain that you would endure. He knew it all. Because even Job figured out in Job chapter 5 that man is born unto trouble. This is not a surprise. Parents, we brought children into this world. Some of you young parents are going to bring more children into this world. And part of that child's existence is going to be marked by suffering. You might even be the cause of some of that suffering, because in the normal scheme of things, the normal process of life, your children will probably have to bury you. And that will be a very painful experience for them. So human existence is marked by suffering. God knew that. But God also knew something else. God knew that the suffering that we would endure, the suffering that we would face would change us, would dramatically alter our identity, would work in us a weight that we would carry for all of eternity, a positive weight. Psalm 119, verse 71, the psalmist says, It was good for me that I had been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. When we suffer, and many times that suffering is not necessarily a result of our sin. It's just the result of living in this sin-cursed world. That suffering changes us. We think about Job. Job was a righteous man in Job chapter 1. God pointed him out as a righteous man. But there is no doubt by the end of the book that Job is a different man. He is a man that understands much more deeply who God is. So much so that he had to say, I said some things that I shouldn't have said. It would be better if I just put my hands on my mouth. Talks about how he abhorred himself and repented in dust and ashes. God changed him, even though he was righteous. God worked in him an eternal, exceeding weight of glory. Changed him. And this is what makes our trials more precious than gold. Peter points that out in 1 Peter 1, that the trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth. He's saying that the trial itself is precious like gold. Not that he's going to make us gold through it, although we understand that that is the case. That's what God is doing. But the trial itself is something that is valuable. So my suffering will be something that if I allow God to do his work in me, my suffering will allow me to bring God greater glory, not just here in this life, but for all of eternity. What a thought. My sufferings will not just be a part of my earthly identity, but they will be an inseparable part of my eternal identity, who I will be for all of eternity. Which leads us to this truth, and I realize that this is, it's kind of one of those mind-bending thoughts, but I believe it's true. God, in his perfect perspective, in his infinite foreknowledge, knew that if he created, allowed this world to exist, allowed sin to take place, that eventually a guy named Chris Gable would be born into this world. And because he would be, I would be born into this world, I would endure suffering. I would go through difficult times. And I don't even know what kind of difficult times lie ahead in my life. We don't know what's coming. God knows it all. But in his infinite wisdom, he says, I know the suffering that's going to take place, but I also know that if I allow that suffering to take place, Chris is going to enter into eternity with an eternal weight of glory. He will be an individual that I not only loved and saved, but he will be an individual because of the depth, because of the weight of glory, someone who I will love for all of eternity. And if I choose, this is God now, not that he had to go through these wranglings, but this helps us understand. If God were to say, if I remove the suffering from his life, he's a different person. In fact, he doesn't really exist anymore. That person that I love ceases to exist. To erase my suffering, in essence, kind of erases me. But God loves me and he wants to spend eternity with that individual that is marked by suffering, that has endured suffering. He loves that individual. And if he were to say, well, let me take all the suffering away, that individual doesn't exist anymore. Maybe there's another one in its place, in my place, but it's not me. Let me illustrate this. Maybe there's been times in your life where you thought it'd be great to have different parents. Maybe one that would be taller. Or shorter, you know. Sometimes people don't like how tall they are. If they were only taller, only shorter. If they were only better looking. I got some, you know, better looking genes passed my way. If only they were more intelligent, more athletic. Or maybe even had a kinder, gentler personality. I say, boy, what would that be like? How would my life be different? How would I be benefited? But the harsh reality is, if you were able to change just one of your parents, then you would cease to be you. You would cease to exist. Now, perhaps those two parents would meet and have children and bring individuals into this world, but it wouldn't be you. It would be someone else. See, God could have removed the possibility for suffering in your life, in my life. But the person left in the end, the person spending eternity with God, the person who God loves would not be you. And God loves you. God loves the depth of individual that is created by us. Kind of, and I wish there was a way to like assimilate this. Like, not eat it, but make it a part of me. It's an inextricable part of me. God says, I love that person. And if I remove that suffering, that person doesn't exist anymore. And so God had two paths that he could have taken. Now, he didn't struggle with this again in his infinite wisdom. But to help us understand, here are the two paths that he could have chosen. He could have removed the option of sin. He could have said, well, I know if I create that universe, sin's going to take place and all the suffering that comes as a result of sin. So I'm just not going to do it. He could have done that. He's God. He has that right. And the result would be there would be no suffering. That would be great. But the other result would be there would be no you. And God loves you. So there has to be another path. What's the other path? Okay, well, we still have the ramifications of sin. There's still suffering. There's still the sin that caused it. And that sin has eternal consequences. That sin has that separation that breaks us off from God. And so the only other path would be to remove the eternal ramifications of sin while preserving those who would be marked by the suffering caused by sin. I hope I didn't lose you. But just think about that. Remove the eternal ramifications of sin, the separation from God, while preserving the eternal weight of glory that we would receive, that would become part of us because we live in a world that was marked by suffering and we would be affected by that suffering. Amen. What's fascinating about this path is there would be only one way to accomplish this. It would be the cross. That's the only way. The only way to preserve the identity of those marked by suffering was for God to suffer himself. So by allowing suffering and preserving those who he would love, God chose to suffer. Amen. So you realize tonight that not creating this world would have been an easier path for God. But because he loved you and me, because of his love for us, his desire to spend eternity with us, he said the only way for me to remove these eternal ramifications for sin while preserving those who would be marked by it will be for me to suffer. And he would enter in to our sufferings. He would become human flesh. He would go through and endure the things that we endure. Then he would experience the ultimate suffering, not only physical suffering on the cross, but emotional suffering, being separated from the Father. And he did that because that was the only way that he and his love could bring you and I closer to himself. Amen. To bring us into a relationship with him. And so this choice had a result. If we trust in the salvation that God provides, the eternal consequences of sin are removed. But yet the weight of glory that will be a part of our eternal identity will be preserved. God alleviated the harmful aspects of sin while preserving the eternal benefits of the suffering caused by sin. If you let that sink in, you have to walk away and say, God is incredible. And his love for me is incredible. Because God chose to allow suffering because he saw the person who would be formed and shaped by that suffering. He saw that and he loved that person. And that person tonight is you, it's me. He saw me. And he said, I love that person. And he loved that person so much that he himself was willing to suffer in order that he might have fellowship with that person, me, for all of eternity. That's how much God loves us. Amen. And that's why he's allowed us to endure suffering, because he loves us. What an amazing, incredible thought. This is the far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. This is deep, friends. And I don't feel like I've gone very far down. There's more that's there, I'm sure. But this is weighty. This is amazing. And this is why Paul could write in Romans 8:18 that he reckoned, that means he surmised in his head, he did the calculations, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And what I didn't understand was that glory is not just something that we kind of take with us and then it's over. We take it to heaven and then it's over. No, that glory is something that exists for all of eternity. What an amazing thing. And it is that perspective that Paul could then say, you know what? I'm in affliction. I'm feeling the pressure. But the affliction is momentary. It's light compared to the depth and the weight of God's love for me. How could we possibly turn away from one who chose to suffer so that he could love us for all of eternity? How could we not love someone who went to those great lengths, to that great depth, because of how much he loved us? How can we then not go forth with our lives and say, you know what? Because of what God has done for me, how can I not just live my days for him?
Amen.
How can I not give myself to what he wants to do in my life? How could I not cooperate in the sufferings with what God is doing, as painful as it is? We're still talking about affliction. This doesn't go away. It's still there. But I allow God to do his perfect work in and through me. How could we turn away from such a one? Perhaps there's some here tonight and you're not saved. You've never come to that place where you understood the depth of God's love for you and why that love didn't make any sense. Because you are an enemy of God. By your wicked works in your mind, you have arrayed yourself against God, and you have not seen the depth of love that someone would come and give his life. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And this is something that, yes, even young people growing up in a good Baptist church need to understand in order to come to that place. It's not a prayer. It's not just I believe certain things. It's a realization that I have wronged God and I must be saved. I must be rescued from my sin. Do you see the love of God for you tonight? And I know many, and I hope most this evening, you would say, I know the Lord. I am saved. I have been born again. Well, it's a good thing to allow ourselves to revel a little bit. Allow our minds to be expanded a little bit by how great a love that God has for us. So that we would just bow our heads tonight and worship God and then go from this place and say, I want to give my life to him. How can we not?